here tonight. The name of the sermon is The Abomination of the Shepherd. The Abomination of the Shepherd. Now, it's kind of an interesting chapter because you've got the first, you know, seven verses that there's a little bit of information we'll talk about. Then you got a list of names for a long time, which, you know, I spared Raji having to read through those. I'll read through those during the sermon. I'm not really going to preach through the names here tonight, but I'll read through them just so I don't want to skip anything in the Bible. And then there's just the last several verses where basically we'll finish up the chapter pretty early, and then I'll have a couple more pages on additional information at the end of the sermon. So don't think we're done with the sermon once we get to verse 34. There'll still be more information coming up. But the name of the sermon is The Abomination of the Shepherd. Verse number 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Now, there'd be a couple reasons why Jacob might fear to go to Egypt. Well, it's an ungodly country, right? And he could be worried about going out of God's will, but it could also just be dangerous to travel, you know, if you're older, right? And so he's told, because he realized we're not just hopping in a car and just going. I mean, I would imagine during this time period, once you reach a certain age, you're not going to basically, like, completely change locations just out of safety and everything like that. You're probably just going to stay in your location. And so there could be reason why you could be afraid, but God says, you know what, don't fear. Go down to Egypt, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. This is the moment God is telling Jacob to go down to Egypt with everything that he has, right? No question about it. Now is when he's saying, go to Egypt. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. And it says in Exodus 12, verse 40, Exodus 12, verse 40. Now, this is, of course, you know, this, they've basically gone through all the 10 plagues. They go through the Passover. You got this long chapter here. Exodus 12, verse 40. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel. What does it mean to sojourn? It means to live somewhere temporarily, right? So basically, let's say somebody's in OFW. Most likely, they are sojourning in that country. The idea is they're planning to return. So I'm not going to be there permanently. So sojourning would be basically like I'm living in this place, but I'm not permanently living here. I'm eventually going to be moving or coming back or whatever. And says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. So what this verse is saying is that when they went to Egypt, the children of Israel, which of course Jacob is Israel, but then of course the nation is called Israel, is 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, you see numbers like 1,000, 2,000, 10,000. It doesn't necessarily mean, in my opinion, it is exactly, you know, 10,000. Because obviously you do estimates, you know, throughout life, right? So if something was, let's say, 9,987 pounds, it's 10,000 pounds, right? You do estimates for various things. If it's 2:59, what time is it? 3 o'clock, right? Isn't that generally what we do, unless you're trying to be very specific? But this is different because it makes it clear in the selfsame day, it's saying it's literally exactly 430 years to the exact day, okay? Starting when? Well, starting when Jacob went to Egypt, because that's the time of the sojourning. Because remember, Moses comes and he's leading the people out of Egypt. So they sojourned in Egypt for 430 years to the day that they entered with Jacob. Go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Now, I've never tried to do this before. Perhaps I will one day, but you know, sometimes people preach sermons on the age of the earth. And when I say the age of the earth, not such as old earth, young earth, but literally like how old the earth is, basically just adding up genealogies, getting it down to the year and everything. You know, within like-minded churches, there's a few different pastors that have done sermons like that, and they'll line up at least like 99% on stuff. Sometimes there's verses that could be taken different ways or whatever. However, you know, hundreds of years ago, there's a person who aged the earth, and it was based on this theory that the earth was going to last for 6,000 years to the day, then the millennial reign of Christ. And they would take that verse where it says, a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is to a day. And they say, well, set, and they use that because they say, well, references, you know, it's an analogy to the end times. And they say, well, it's 6,000 years, 1,000 for each day. And then the day of rest, they says the millennial reign, be 1,000 years. Now, it's an interesting theory, but the problem is it does not work. You say, why? We are already past 6,000 years. And what they said is that the earth started in 4004 BC. So they were actually tracing it back to a set moment. I don't know the day offhand, but a set day. Well, first off, you don't know the day or the hour. And so when you're trying to be that specific, it's basically the date it's saying we can count to 6,000 years. And here it's going to be, well, 1996, we're past that point. So 6,000 years is gone, long gone. But here's the thing. So their theory wouldn't even work based on their charts, but their charts are wrong, though. And the major change they make is they do not start the 430 years for when Jacob goes into Egypt. And the reason why is because they've got to try to get the math to work to do their theory and go back to 4004 BC so they can basically try to predict it to be 6,000 years and then the return of Jesus, then 1,000 years. They trace it back to Genesis chapter 12, and they say it starts here, which it does not. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old, when he departed out of Haran. It's always hard to read Abram's name and say Abram instead of Abraham. I mean, he's Abram at this point. But they will go to Genesis 12, verse 4, and they will say, well, see, this is the start of the 430 years. But the 430 years is linked to being in Egypt. The time of their sojourning, very clear when they went to Egypt, when Jacob went. Now, there's one verse they're going to take out of context for this theory. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And look, this is false. What the charts are false. What they said was false. I'm not saying it's like a major heresy. But, you know, honestly, in this chapter, there's just not a whole lot other than all these names. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. But there is one verse that is a bit tricky that they kind of take out of context. And they use Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so they take this and link this to Genesis chapter 12. It is a bit tricky, but if you notice verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ. See, the original covenant, yes, God spoke to Abraham. And then he spoke to Isaac. And then he spoke to Jacob. And it's at that moment, the confirmation of the covenant. He's like, fear not to go into Egypt. I will make of you a great nation. The clock is starting when Jacob is entering Egypt. So what's being mentioned here is the confirmation that was before given to Abraham. And when it was confirmed, that's when you start the clock of the 430 years. Because the verse earlier is very clear that it starts with Jacob at 430 years. This verse seems to contradict when you quickly look over it. But it's referencing to the confirmation of the covenant, not the initial when the covenant was given. Because if it's being confirmed, that can't be the initial. The confirmation is referencing back to something earlier. And of course, God spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob many times, actually. This is the confirmation it's referencing, though, in the 430 years to the self-same day is when he goes into Egypt, not when Abraham departs from his father. Go back to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46. But the reason why they're doing that is because they have a theory, and then they try to get the Bible to fit their theory. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't really matter what your theory is. You can find something in the Bible to support it. I mean, if you believed in reincarnation, you can find something to support it that you can take out of context or misunderstand or whatever. I mean, it really does. I mean, if you believe in a work salvation, there are verses you can use. Now, they're taken out of context. But, I mean, don't people go to James 2 all the time to try to prove their theory? If you believe in baptismal regeneration, Acts 2:38, right? Repent and be baptized. You can find verses to fit your theory, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's actually accurate or in context what you're saying. And so that's the danger of coming to this theory like, hey, I got this theory. It's going to be 6,000 years, then 1,000 years because they use that verse in 2 Peter 3. It's actually, though, not accurate. We're way past it. And of course, you shouldn't be date setting the rapture anyway, right? You know, down to the day. Now, I say things like, I don't think it will take place in my life, but that's not setting a day or an hour. It's just a 70% prediction, right? You know, and which goes up or down depending on, you know, how close it looks like we are to World War III, right? I mean, after they said they've decided to arrest Vladimir Putin internationally, you know, I think it increases the chance of Jesus coming back during my lifetime. But, you know, who knows? There's always events going on in the world. Anyways, verse number 8. And as I said, we're just going to quickly read through these verses because I don't want to skip any verses, verses 8 through 27. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan and Shelah and Pharez and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Pharez were Hezron and Hemel. So you'll see there'll be a little bit of information on things that are important. Obviously, we know that story about Judah and his sons that's mentioned earlier in the Bible. Verse 13. And the sons of Issachar, Tola and Phuba, and Job and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Jaleel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padanaram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Hagi, Shuni and Esbon, Eri and Erodi and Areli, and the sons of Asher, Jimna and Ishua and Isui and Beriah and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Haber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. The sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel and Guni and Jazar and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Egypt, Jacob in Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. The sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So, I mean, the Bible's definitely very detailed. And here's the thing, when you're this detailed, it means fact check me, right? It's like you give every name, you give the exact amount, and obviously, parts like this in our Bible are not the most exciting, right? For example, just an hour ago, I was reading in Ezra on that long list of names in Ezra chapter 2. I mean, there's parts that are not quite as exciting, but the Bible is very specific because it's not just a book with entertaining stories. I mean, it's a book that is 100% accurate, and it's not afraid of being checked on that. Verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came in the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel's father to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Obviously, It's been a long time since they've seen each other. So they're very excited about that. Verse 30, and Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die since I've seen thy face because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren in my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And so Joseph is going to tell basically Pharaoh and the Egyptians that my family are shepherds. Okay, that is their job. That is their occupation. Okay, I mean, it seems like a harmless statement, but notice what the Bible says. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Every shepherd is an abomination. And what Joseph is saying to his father is, say that you are shepherds, and they will not want to be near you, and then you'll get to go to the good land. Just say you're a shepherd, right? In our modern day, say you're an independent fundamental Baptist. It's like, all right, we'll give you this house right over here, right away from us. But say that you're a shepherd, because every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. The question would be why, right? I mean, it seems kind of bizarre. Why would they hate shepherds? Obviously, it's a job. It's an occupation. What would be their problem with shepherds? Go to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. And let me just read you from an article about ancient Egypt. And obviously, if I'm reading an article, I mean, it's probably pretty accurate, but this is not the Bible that I'm reading. It's just an article that would seem to match with what the Bible's saying and give us some insight here. It said, and you know, keep in mind, I didn't highlight when we were reading, but in Genesis 46, I'll just read it to you. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. Mentions other things, but it specifically says cattle. And then it also says, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. But Joseph is like, highlight the cattle. And then every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So basically, you're primarily a shepherd of cattle is what's being said there from Genesis 46. It says here in this article in ancient Egypt, the holiest of all animals in ancient Egypt were cows and bulls. Boy, there's no new thing under the sun, right? I mean, does this not sound familiar? I mean, the holiest of all animals in ancient Egypt were cows and bulls. You know, we made this video recently. I really wish we had some ancient footage from Egypt to see the weird things they were doing with cows back then or whatever. But the holiest of all animals in ancient Egypt were cows and bulls. The ancient Egyptians were not the only people to worship cattle. For example, in ancient times, bulls were worshipped on the Greek island of Crete, the home of the bull god, the Minotaur, which, you know, I remember the Minotaur from a video game when I was a kid. And cattle are sacred to Hindus to this day. There's no new thing under the sun. I mean, it seems weird to me. Is the cow a beautiful animal? No. I mean, there's animals. You go to the zoo, some animals just amaze you. You just stop and you're like, that's amazing what God made. Not the cow. The cow is not really a good-looking animal. But the reason why it's worshipped is because of what it produces, like milk, cheese, and things that are very valuable. Now, for those that eat meat, then obviously the meat itself, there's a lot of great meat that comes from a cow. But the milk would be very valuable in many cultures, in any culture, right? Cheese coming from milk and, you know, butter and all of these things. And as a result, since the cow gives so much, they worship the creature rather than the creator who made the creature that gives you the milk. And look, I do not understand what goes through the mind of people that grow up in this sort of weird animal worshiping societies. I don't get it. You know, I've said before, I wish I could get into the mind of a hardcore Hindu for like 5 minutes to see what's going on there, because it's just bizarre to me. I mean, bowing down before a cow and worshiping it. But in Egypt, they did the same thing. They worshiped the cow because of what it gave them. Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, when I was studying this sermon and researching, you know, I didn't know beforehand. I mean, a couple months ago, I was unaware that the number one worshipped animal was the cow in ancient Egypt. Now, obviously, making a golden calf is a huge slap on the face of God already. But the fact that they made a golden calf, which was the worshipped animal in Egypt, the primary one. I mean, how much bigger is that smack across the face? You're basically saying our God is wrong and the gods of the Egyptians are correct. I mean, these be thy gods. I mean, that was their number one worshipped animal. What are you doing, Aaron? I mean, literally, when you read the story of Aaron, because Aaron does some good things in the Bible, but I'm just thinking, are you insane? Like, what are you doing? Right? You make the biggest, I mean, if you live in a society where the big thing they worship is a monkey god, then you leave and then let's just make a golden monkey. It's like, what are you doing? Right? I mean, it's not just stupid, but you're literally just saying, worship this false god, which you just came out of Egypt. Right? And here's the thing about Aaron. Aaron does some good things in the Bible. But he also proves right here he would never be a good leader. Later on in the Bible, Aaron and Miriam criticize Moses. And they think, well, we could be the leader. No, you had your chance, Aaron. I mean, Moses is gone for 40 days. And they're worshiping a golden calf. Right? Now, a couple years ago when I visited the U.S., I think I was gone for like, you know, half that time. I'm glad there wasn't a golden calf in the church. Right? I mean, it's like 40 days. And look, I get it. Those that are leaving Egypt, they're not all saved. We obviously understand that. But still, like, how could you accept, and not just any old idol, I mean, the number one worshipped animal in Egypt. It's just a slap across the face of God. And of course, Aaron makes excuses. Look, you're the leader. You can't make excuses. You're responsible. I mean, if you're the leader, you're responsible for what takes place. And of course, I get it. It's not fun to be in the position of Aaron and say no or preach against something. That's not fun. But if you're going to be the leader, that's your job. And my thing is, if I was Aaron, I would say, okay, I can never be the leader. You would think he would humble himself after this and realize this, but he doesn't, because later on, him and Miriam criticize Moses and they think they can do a better job. It's like they were worshiping a golden calf when Moses was gone for 6 weeks, right? Go in your Bible to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. And let me just read you this article on cows in relating to Egypt. Egyptians raised small numbers of cattle for milk and wool. So I wouldn't even think of wool in our modern day as much, but obviously back then it was something that was considered very important. So they would raise cattle for milk and wool. The shepherds, on the other hand, raised large herds of cattle for meat. Okay, this is a secular article that actually goes along and says why Egyptians hated shepherds. So Egyptians wanted cows for milk and wool, not for meat. Shepherds wanted cattle for meat. Because the shepherds raised cattle for meat, they were abhorred by the Egyptians. Isn't this true in India today? In our modern day in India, because this has not always been like this in Hinduism. But in India today, it's like they want cows for milk and cheese and some disgusting things, right? Other people, they like to eat burgers. Right? They like to eat steak. They like to eat these various different meats. And look, there's nothing wrong with milk. Milk is obviously, you know, a very valuable thing as well, and cheese and things like that. But there's also nothing wrong with meat. But, you know, you're not going to have a Hindu sit down while we're eating a burger, right? It's just not going to happen. I mean, if you do that in India, they might kill you. You do that in ancient Egypt, you might get killed, right? It would be considered an abomination to them. And what you're seeing is, to the false religions, we're an abomination, right? Because this is a normal diet, eating meats, okay? And so we're an abomination to the heathen, but realize this, the heathen ought to be an abomination to us as well. And what's funny is, in some religions, they look at us like we're an abomination. I mean, even other Baptists hate us sometimes. They hate what we stand for. They hate what we believe. Right now, I'm not saying we should hate other Baptists. I mean, other people that are saved, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. But when it comes to false religions, I have nothing good to say about a Hindu or Muslim. I'll try to get them saved as we go soul winning. If I was a co-worker with them, then you know what? I would try to get them saved, be nice to them at work. But I'm not going to be too close to someone who's got a false god, right? Let me also read you from this article on India. And it says, in India, cow vigilante violence is the use of physical force in the name of cow protection. They have a lot of laws for cow violence in India because it's pertinent. Since 2014, mob attacks targeting mostly illegal cow smugglers, but in some cases, even licensed cow traders have become prominent. There's a debate on whether there's actually been any change in the number of such incidences, as government data points out to reduce communal tensions post-2014. Now, I mean, last I checked, the number one seller of cow meat is India. And it's rich Hindus that do it. I would never eat, you know, cow meat, but I'll sell it for somebody else to eat so I can make money. I think that's what you call hypocrisy, my friends. But it says cattle slaughter is banned in most states of India. Recently emerged cow vigilante groups claiming to be protecting cattle have been violent, leading to a number of deaths. Cow protection groups see themselves as preventing cattle theft and smuggling, protecting the cow or upholding the law in an Indian state which bans cow slaughter. According to a Reuters report, a total of 63 cow vigilante attacks had occurred in India between 2010 and mid-2017. Basically, you know, Hindus that are attacking Muslims primarily for eating cow meat is what's taking place. And it says, most after Prime Minister Narendra Modi came to power in 2014. And these attacks between 2010 and 2017, 28 Indians, 24 of them Muslims were killed and 124 injured, states the Reuters report. I remember I was watching news in India one time and they were talking about this violence regarding cows. And they had a Muslim give their talking points and a Hindu give their talking points. And when they were listening to, like, Hindus were giving their points and they're asking people in the street, is it okay that people are being killed for eating cow meat? It's like some of them said no, but others said, well, you know what? They shouldn't be eating cows. They got what they deserved. And literally one person said on the news, they said, you know what? Because there was like all these Hindus that were raping and killing these young Muslim girls. We will stop raping their girls when they stop eating our cow meat. What they said. Now, I'm not saying every Hindu is like that. I'm saying what a wicked and evil religion Hinduism is. And you know what it would tell me? What a wicked and evil religion Egypt certainly was. I mean, the holy book in Egypt is called the Book of the Dead. That's the name of their holy book, the Book of the Dead. Right? I mean, all that hate me love death. Right? I mean, it's just like the Book of the Dead. You know, hey, what's your holy book called? The Book of the Dead. I mean, you've heard of the Book of Life, right? I mean, that's a good book, the Book of Life, but the Book of the Dead, right? I'm sure it was a very wicked religion, and I'm sure this sort of stuff went on as well, because it said that every shepherd is an abomination. Why? Well, obviously, you know, eating the cow meat is part of that, but it really kind of goes down to your religious beliefs. Because it takes a warped religion to say, wow, you know what, it's wrong to eat meat. No, I mean, actually, it's just something that God gave us as part of our normal diets. There's nothing wrong with it at all. Why is it that they hate shepherds? And point one is a hatred of preachers. A shepherd is used synonymously with a pastor in the Bible. Notice what it says in Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. See, you're seeing that a pastor and then scattering the sheep, and a pastor is used interchangeably for a shepherd. Now, the reason why a pastor is used interchangeably for a shepherd is because pastor, bishop, and elder are all referencing the same thing, but different roles within that. So, for example, an elder would be referencing experience or age, right? Now, I don't know what the Mormons don't understand about that, but an elder would be that you're older, not 18 years old, right? You just got your driver's license. You're not an elder, okay? A bishop is more about rules and oversight. A shepherd or pastor, which is used synonymously with a shepherd, is more about caring for the sheep, you know, taking care of them, loving the people. And a pastor is used interchangeably with the shepherd here. Then it says in verse 2, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them. So you're saying shepherd is very clearly used interchangeably with pastor. And look, although pastor is the primary term that people use today, it's actually not used that much in the New Testament when you're looking at that role. But I think the reason why we think of a pastor, not that it's used the most, but it's kind of what you care about the most. Because think about what you want your church leader to be. Obviously, experience is good. Obviously, providing oversight like a bishop is good. But isn't the one thing that's most important that they actually care about you? Right? I mean, if you were saying, you know, the one thing I want, besides correct doctrine, right? The one thing you would want is, you know what? That they actually care, right? Which is why we use that term pastor the most, because what that's saying is, hey, you know what? He cares for the flock. He cares for the sheep. He cares for the group of people at the church, right? Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And obviously, I'm using shepherds symbolically for a pastor, which the Bible also does. But there's a reason why the Bible highlights that statement. It's an abomination. It's also teaching us that, you know what, we would be an abomination to them because of our beliefs. Even if you're not the one who's preaching, if you stand up for the beliefs of a church, then you're going to be hated. I mean, aren't we hated by the world in 2023? Right? I mean, if everything that we taught and believed was just put out on the news, people would be horrified about what I say about the LGBT, wouldn't they? They'd be like, what an evil person Matthew Stuckey is. No love at all. And yet it's just like, no, actually that's showing a lot of love because you're trying to protect the kids. But of course they don't understand that. Right? Or they would call us, you know, hate preachers for going soul winning. How dare you force your religion down people's throats? Actually that's showing love because we don't want to see people go to hell. But we'll be accused of hate by the world. Right? 1 Peter 5 verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. In verse 1 it says elder, which is a reference not just to the age but being what we'd say a pastor, but the role in terms of having experience. Verse 2, feeding the flock of God, which is a reference to being a shepherd or a pastor. Taking the oversight thereof, that's a reference to being a bishop. And I preached a whole sermon or two sermons about all these terms and how they interconnect. They're used interchangeably because it's the same person that is a pastor, bishop, elder. It's just referencing different aspects of what would be entailed. Then it says, verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. And being lords over God's heritage would be the idea that you're not running people's lives outside of the church. Now, of course, He just said in verse 2, take the oversight thereof. So inside the church, yeah, you take the oversight. But in terms of people's personal lives, here's the reality. You can listen to whatever music you want when you go home. Whatever music you want. You can watch whatever you want. I mean, if I stand up here and say, you know what, this movie is evil, you can go home and watch that movie if you want. You say, why? Because I'm not going to lord or rule over your personal life. Now, that's different, though, inside the church, because as it said in verse 2, taking the oversight thereof. So you're overseeing what is going on inside the church. And sometimes when you provide strong oversight, people could accuse you of being a dictator, controlling. But here's the thing. What would be a dictator is if I'm running your personal life. Inside of a church, it's like a business. A business has a boss, and a boss makes the decisions. Just is how it is. Same thing inside of a church. Because if you have 15 different people with opinions, it's going to be very muggalo. Right? You know, it's not a democracy where you take a vote on everything. Right? You know, it is one person running the show, taking the oversight, but not in your personal life. Because in your personal life, that's your decision. Now, you're an example to the flock, which means this. If I say it's wrong to listen to rock music, I should give an example of not listening to rock music, obviously. And what, honestly, the example will help newer people that are trying to get out of that music. They see the example of other people. And obviously, all of us can serve as good examples. When new people come to our church, we would expect them to have a lot of areas of their life they probably need to be fixed. Realistically, right? I mean, if somebody gets saved, you know, on our midweek, and then they come to church on Saturday, they might come to church with, you know, I don't know, a Beatles or Led Zeppelin or Guns N' Roses or, I don't know, what's hip-hop? Jay-Z, Snoop Dogg, those are really old guys too, aren't they? Right? But, you know, they could, and here's the thing, it's just like, well, they just got saved. I mean, I used to have an Aerosmith shirt. I used to have a Bob Marley shirt, you know, back in my day, right? So it's just like, obviously, when people first get saved, they don't know all these things, right? You know, I remember somebody visited, somebody in Sacramento, they just started coming, and then they're telling people like, hey, you know, you should read this Billy Graham book. It's like, well, that's not what we would recommend at our church, but I mean, if they just started coming to church, they're not aware at all, right, of what the church believes. Another example, and this one is more funny. Kind of funny, but somebody, you know, gave Pastor Jimenez, you know, like this. He's like, you know, you should watch this thing on this missionary work in Africa. And, you know, he gave it to Pastor Jimenez. And, you know, generally, if people are going to ask you to look at something, you might watch for a couple minutes or whatever. And it had a bunch of women that were running around without their shirts on in it. Because it's like, okay, that's too much. This is like, there. And the person, I don't know, I think that's kind of, you know, whatever, but it's like, you know, those are the things you kind of expect. It's like, no, that's probably not what your pastor is going to watch, right? Anyways, but all I'm saying is this. Inside the church, I would make the rules. Outside of church, you know, you do whatever you want in your personal life. You listen to whatever you want. You watch whatever you want. It's obviously up to you. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, so being a shepherd, an example to the flock, used interchangeably with pastor, and you can see what the Bible would say, every shepherd is an abomination of the Egyptians. Literally, yes, that is true. Also, for us to understand spiritually, every true preacher will be an abomination to the unsaved world. Every true preacher. I mean, if somebody is a hardcore Muslim, they will hate me. Right? All I have to say is, well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and they will hate my guts. I mean, if you tell that to someone who's a hardcore Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, they will hate you, right? Because if they're not going to change their religion, they're going to hate you for what you believe. And see, you know, when it comes to politicians, politicians become popular because they just don't tell people what they believe. That's why they don't say stuff, because you tell people, hey, this is what I believe, people will hate you, right? But your job as a pastor or preacher is to preach the truth. And what does that mean? It means, and it's not just me, all of us will be an abomination to the unsaved world that rejects the Bible. I mean, just reading Leviticus 20:13 in some countries is illegal. In Canada, we would always hear about it because it's right beside the U.S. And preachers have been arrested. It was illegal by law, to read Leviticus 20:13 in the country of Canada. I don't know what the law is now, but I remember reading about a Baptist pastor getting arrested for just reading Leviticus 20:13. Right? I'm sure Genesis 19 in some parts, you know what? You'll be in trouble. Or maybe in, you know, Muslim countries, reading the Bible will get you in trouble. Right? I mean, this is the reality. Probably in India, it's illegal to read Exodus 32. Right? This is the reality in today's world. And you know what? If you stand up for the things of God, you will not be loved by the world. And so when you see these mega preachers like Joel Osteen, loved by the world, something's wrong. I mean, the Bible says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets. False prophets are loved by the world, but not if you're actually preaching the truth. Go to Titus 2. Titus 2. Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. And the Egyptians literally hated every shepherd, probably because they were eating cow meat. But in a symbolic sense, I think the Bible's trying to teach us, you know what? False religions will hate true preachers. But they don't hate false preachers, right? I've said this story before. When I was in Guyana, several Hindus spoke very well of Joel Osteen. A couple spoke well of T.D. Jakes. It's funny because I don't think they would speak well of me. I don't think they like my sermons that I preach on Hinduism very much. I'm pretty sure, though, Joel Osteen never says anything. I mean, he's just an encouraging preacher. Everybody can love him because he's not negative. What, was Jesus always encouraging in the Bible? I mean, he's always ripping false religions. Now, obviously, you know what? There's compassion outside the pulpit when you're just dealing with people on a regular basis. But in terms of sermons preached, if you say nothing negative, then why are you saying anything? Right, you know, I've said this before, and you know, I heard this from Pastor Anderson, and this is true. It's like the problem with false preachers is not really what they're saying. It's what they're not saying. I mean, if you listen to a Joel Osteen sermon, there's a good chance he wouldn't say anything wrong. If he says something like, hey, we ought to love one another, that's true. We ought to love one another. We ought to have compassion and kindness towards others. Be patient with people. That's true. Problem is, what is he not saying? Right? Number one, a hatred of preachers. Number two, peculiar people. See, the shepherds were peculiar to the Egyptians. Anyway, as God's people, as we are ambassadors for Christ, we're his representatives. We have a message to give, but we're also just his representatives on earth. Right? Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I've always liked the connection in verses 11 and 12, because verse 11 is clear that Jesus died for everybody. But then in verse 12, it says, teaching us, and Paul says he's referring to us that are saved. And what the Bible's saying is that the grace of God that bringeth salvation, when you get saved, it does actually teach you things that you might not get being an unsaved person. It teaches us we should live godly in this present world, right? Here's the thing. Some people ask, you know, why don't you come out and drink with us? And you're like, yeah, you know, I don't drink alcohol. Yeah, just come hang out with us. You know, you don't have to drink. It's like they just don't get it. You're like, ah, you know, I don't like that atmosphere. Think of company parties, right? If you've been part of a big office party before, anyway, I've gone to office parties before because I kind of felt obligated. And then shortly afterwards, it's like, I got to get out of here because people are getting trashed, right? And it's just like, I don't want to be around that atmosphere. I don't want to teach my kids that it's okay, right? You know, I wouldn't want my kids. You know, I remember someone from, you know, the U.S., they were saying they had, you know, gotten saved before, a while before, but they were starting to really try to live godly. And they had a lot of family members that would just say, you know, want a drink around their kids. And they said, hey, we can't come over to your house if you're getting drunk. You know, it's just not the atmosphere we want to teach your kids. We don't want to think it's okay. And, of course, people will look at you like, oh, you're some self-righteous person. Look at you, you holier than thou. That's what they'll accuse you of. Even if you don't make it a point, because I don't think you should make it a point to criticize other people, but at the same time, you got to have standards where you say, hey, eventually it can be too far. It's just, I'm sorry, but I can't be around that atmosphere. And people can often get mad at you for taking that stance, right? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We ought to be peculiar. We ought to be a little bit different than the average person the Bible is saying. Right? Look, the things you talk about should be different than the things that the world talks about. The things you watch ought to be different than the things that the world watches. The things you listen to ought to be different. Why? Because we're peculiar. Not that you're being strange on purpose. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying I go to the grocery store like this. Right? I go to the grocery store just wearing normal clothes that you would wear at a grocery store. I'm not trying to stand out like some Buddhist monk with their orange garb where everybody notices them. We're not saying intentionally try to be strange. We're just saying if you have standards of living for God, there are a lot of things that you're going to be against that other people just don't understand. And here's the thing. They're not going to understand because they're not saved. So I'm not saying we've got to try to convince them to be like us. I mean, try to get people saved if they're not saved. That's really all that we should be trying to get them to do because they're not going to get the other stuff, right? Go in your Bible to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, of course, we believe that the Jews were rejected as a people being God's nation and God's people. Here's the thing. The Jews were meant, the nation of Israel, to be peculiar, to be different. Once they're setting up golden caps, you're no different than anybody. They're supposed to be peculiar, a holy nation. Now, it says this in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. See, I mean, we sing that song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This is not our home. It's not our home. We shouldn't be trying to build up treasures here on earth. We ought to be trying to build up treasures up in heaven. You say, why? Because that's our home. And of course, if we live with the mindset of that's my permanent home, we're going to be different than other people. Right? Someone says, hey, why don't you come party with me? No, I got to go soul winning. Go soul winning? Right? Why would you do that? Because you're laying up treasures for heaven. Right? There are also things in this world that are not necessarily wrong. Go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. There are things that are not necessarily wrong, but at the same time, they can take your focus off of what's really important. I grew up when I was a kid, and every sport, every championship, every playoff game, and every sport, I watched it all. I always loved sports. Now, is there anything inherently sinful about watching a basketball game? I don't think there is. Is there anything inherently sinful about watching a sporting event? I mean, unless it's a sporting event where people are dressed in a really bad way or whatever, there's nothing really inherently sinful or bad about just watching a sporting event. But here's the thing, it doesn't get you any rewards in heaven. Right? And many people, because I would say that the average Christian, the average saved person is probably living godlier than the average unsaved person. I would agree with that. But at the same time, even if they're doing things that are not really sinful, are they actually useful though? Because the average saved person is not reading their Bibles. The average saved person is not going soul winning, not spending time in prayer or memorizing the Bible. And it's like, they might be doing things that are not that bad compared to what the world is doing, but are they that good? That'd be different. That'd be peculiar. Right? If you work at an office, and every conversation, all the same information as the person that's, there's something wrong there. Right? Because the thing, we shouldn't be watching and listening to the exact same things that everybody else is actually doing. We got to be peculiar people. And lastly, hatred of preachers, peculiar people, separation from the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with righteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The Bible says we ought to be peculiar. We ought to be separate. We ought to separate from ungodliness, right? Now, look, our church is not a large church, but you know what? I'm glad that there are other families at our church that we can fellowship with, have fun with. Sometimes after church, after so many people go and they hang out and eat, and I think that's great because we need to have close friends with those that love God, right? Being a church family, right? Because the thing is, if you separate from ungodliness and separate from other people that are promoting ungodliness, kind of leaves a void in your life. And this is something that's hard for people when they first kind of cross over to a church like ours, if they don't get connected with the fellowship. Because the thing is, once you start serving God, a lot of your friends just, they don't like the new you. Right? I mean, the people that I was friends with before I was saved, I haven't talked to any of them in a really long time. Now, I'm not saying that you can't talk to people that you were friends with before you're saved. I'm just saying, though, you start serving God and people don't understand. They don't agree. They don't understand why. I mean, there's probably people at your old Baptist churches that don't understand the new you. Right? Why? Because of the fact when you're on fire for God, you become a peculiar person. You got to separate from certain things that you don't approve of. Right? It just makes you different. It just is what it is. And here's the thing. We're going to be an abomination to the Egyptians, symbolically speaking. But I'll tell you what, we ought to consider sin to be an abomination. We ought to look at the ungodliness in this world and say, hey, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm going to take a stand and say, you know what? I don't want to be like the average person today. I'm sorry, but the average person here in the Philippines is watching Vice Pong eat all the time. I'm sorry, that's not going to be me. It's like, it's annoying enough when you're just, you know, driving, you see the billboards or the commercials. It's like, I'm sorry, but a guy dressing as a girl is never going to be normal. I don't want to be around that. I don't want to hear the crude jokes that person makes. If you can call that person a person. Referring to Vice Pong, I don't know. You can call him a person or not. He's something. He, she, something, right? It's like, we ought to be different than the world. Right? And it sometimes it seems extreme because you know what? You want to, I mean, all of us, we just want to fit in with everyone. Wouldn't you like to just be liked by everybody? Look, I wish that everybody liked me. I wish I didn't have to say anything negative. I'm not trying to cause any enemies in this world. And look, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, the Bible says. We should strive to be at peace with people. Look, if you have unsafe family members, try to get along with them the best you can. We also have to realize if you stand up for God, it could certainly cause some divisions in your life. And here's the thing. If you got to make a choice, it shouldn't be hard to see which side should you choose. Should I choose who is on the Lord's side? We're going to take God's side or we're going to take the world's side, right? Every shepherd is an abomination of the Egyptians because of what they believe, what they stood for, and the way they live their lives. Let's close in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,